Have you ever been where it's really, really dark and you can hardly see at all? I remember growing up, we had a basement, and the center room didn't have any windows at all. And so my brother and I sometimes were relegated down there when we were having company stay with us and had to give our bedroom for them. And it was really dark in there. If you had to get up in the night and go to the bathroom, it was really difficult because you couldn't see and you got disoriented and you weren't sure where the furniture was. There wasn't a railing on the stairs, so you had to be extra careful. Very difficult. Or perhaps a similar feeling, driving back when I lived in Buffalo area, driving in a snowstorm in what was almost a complete whiteout. I never understood growing up in South Jersey what it was like in those whiteout snowstorms. And it never made sense to me when people said that they got lost or disoriented. How can that happen? I mean, you're out there, it's snowing, but so what? But if you've been in a blinding snowstorm like that, you quickly realize all you can see is white. And you can't see the front of your car, or if you're walking, hardly any distance in front of you, and it's very easy to get disoriented and not knowing where you're going. One other time, I was, I may have shared this with you before, but had flown back to Orlando for a conference or something. I had gone to seminary there, so I was familiar with the area, and didn't have much money, was working with a church plant at the time, and so of course I'm going the cheap way instead of going the easy toll way to get to where I was going. But I knew where I was, so I thought, oh, I'll just go the back roads and save quite a bit of money. So I was going. However, having also lived and spent some time there, the roads that I was traveling on take you through a not so great part of Orlando. So I was traveling there at night in the rain. It was a storm going through at the time. And I noticed after a little bit I was having a really hard time seeing. And at traffic lights, because there was quite a few on this route, which is why there's a tollway for people to avoid. There was a car that pulled up next to me, and a guy was kind of signaling or something, and this is the bad part of town, so I kind of ignored him and was waiting for that light to change real quick and gunned it to the next light, only to find myself at the same situation and the guy's, being more frantic and stuff. And finally, it dawns on me, he's telling me that my lights aren't on in the car. And that's why I really can't see anything either. It helps to have your lights on when you're driving at nighttime. Not only so that other people can see you, but so that you can see as well. And so here we are in John 9, and Jesus heals a man who is born blind. Whenever you're looking at the Gospel of John, it's always good to have a couple of questions in mind as you're reading. Number one, what are you living for, and how is that working out for you? You're not just existing, but are you really living life to the fullest as you were designed to live? What's inside of you? What's the center? What's driving you? What are you really excited about? And the second question is, who is this man, Jesus? And what does that mean to you? John says in verse 31 of chapter 20, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in Jesus' words and in his actions throughout the Gospel of John, he's taking the way of the world and the way of our own thinking, our own hearts, and he turns them on its head. He begins to put things right again. So as you move through this gospel account in Jesus' life and his public ministry, you see tension, you see conflict arise out of this, and it's building and moving towards the cross. And so, what a great passage here in John 9, as we consider at this time in the church year, in Lent, as we consider our humanity, our brokenness, our need for a Savior. As your pastor has said, we are mourning and fasting because of our own sins. We're acknowledging our part in the broken condition of the world around us, and we're also calling on God to act in our lives to heal us of our own sinfulness and to live lives of righteousness. But more than that, we're also fasting and praying for the life of the world around us. We're crying for God to come and fix our broken world, all the death, all the sin, all the wickedness, the injustice, the poverty, the disease, the war, the infertility, the loss, the hurt, the loneliness. God, come and heal our fallen, broken world. And so this morning, let's take a closer look at this passage and what's going on here. But first, let me pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and your spirit, that in your light we would see light. In your truth we would find freedom, and in your will we would discover peace. Lord God, may your word be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a lot of things to unpack in this passage, and I obviously won't get to them all. Three that I want to focus on this morning. But notice particularly the different reactions that people have in this conversation with Jesus. The very first that I want to point out is this idea of pain and suffering or difficulties in this world. Look at verse 2. The disciples ask Jesus a question that kind of kicks this off. They ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? People always ask this question, why, when difficulties happen? And the disciples ask that here. And you've seen enough TV dramas, if you're not a law student, you've seen enough courtroom dramas to know this is a leading question, right? The disciples have a presupposition here, and that's somebody sinned. This blindness is a result of somebody's sin. Either his parents or this man himself sinned. They're assuming that the answer to pain and suffering is caused by direct sin. And they only give Jesus two options. Either the man did it, or his parents did something wrong. Maybe the parents sinned, so their punishment is a blind child? Does that even make sense? And then think about it. Does it make sense that this baby in utero sinned as well? Well, don't think about that too much. Or maybe they're thinking reincarnation. Or maybe God looked into the future and saw that he was going to sin, so they punish him by being blind. None of those are really great options if we really think about it, are they? But consider the basic assumption here. If you're having a hard life, if something's wrong, if there's some type of pain or suffering or difficulty or disability or impairment, then you or somebody close to you must have done something wrong. If something's bad happening, you must have done something bad to deserve it. And that idea continues to persist to this day, right? You reap what you sow. It's ingrained so deeply within us. There was that song from The Sound of Music, Something Good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And we also think the opposite, right? If you're experiencing something bad somewhere in your youth or childhood or sometime, you must have done something bad. People want to believe that it's the sufferer's fault. There's a psychological bias to think that the sufferer did something wrong to deserve whatever it is that they're going through. They caused this in one way or another. Why do we want to believe that? Because it assures us that we can have some kind of control over our circumstances. That if things are okay, it gives us a false sense of security. That bad things won't happen to us. And so it creates pride and arrogance and self-righteousness for those people who are experiencing good things. Everything's okay. Things are going well. I must be good. And there's actually been a lot of interesting studies done on this in psychology in the past 10 or 20 years. And some great articles in journals like The Atlantic and Psychology Today for common people like me to make those studies understandable. One psychologist puts it plainly, there's a really strong need to believe that we all deserve our outcomes and consequences. And that's particularly strong in our American culture, with this idea of an American dream, that we control our own destiny, if you will. And the psychologist goes on and says, we hold victims responsible for their misfortune, partially as a way to avoid admitting that something unthinkable could happen to you or to me, even if you do everything right. In my experience, she says, people blame victims so that they can continue to feel safe themselves. Another psychologist said this, there's this idea of cognitive dissonance between the engraved belief in a just world and clear evidence that life is not always fair. We believe in a just world, foundationally, we want to believe that the world is just and fair, but at the same time, we have to deal with the reality that it's often not. And that starts at such a young age for us, doesn't it? I think I was saying this at the age of 2 or 3, it's not fair, the 3-year-old whines. And somewhere around that same time, we're talking about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, and we get this ingrained within us. What goes around comes around. Your chickens will come home to roost. You reap what you sow. Or for those of us that are home ec challenged, you rip what you sow. And all of that to say, it can't happen to me, right? It won't happen to me. I have some sort of control on life. If I just do the right things, stay out of the right places at the wrong time, it won't happen to me. But the reality is that's simply not true, isn't it? There's a lot of wonderful people who suffer and experience awful things in life that are no direct fault of their own. My parents and grandparents had a great saying that they ingrained in us to counter this idea. I tried to look it up to find where the source of the quote came from, but couldn't. Katie Couric said this, and Condoleezza Rice as well, but my parents said it way before they ever did, so I don't know where it came from. But life's not fair. The sooner you learn it, the better you'll be. Life's not fair. The sooner you learn it, the better you'll be. And I ingrained that in my own children as well. Alanis Morissette had a song, Ironic, a number of years ago. Life has a funny way of sneaking up on you when you think everything's okay and everything's going right. Life has a funny way of helping you out when you think everything's gone wrong and everything blows up in your face. Raises the question of the definition of ironic. I know, I was an English teacher. But nevertheless, the whole song deals with the idea that sometimes, maybe a lot of times, life is filled with bad luck, if you will, or difficulties or struggles. Life's not fair. But if we keep wrestling with this idea that we live in a just world, or we should, but it's not always fair, and we don't understand that, and we want to continue to blame victims. They shouldn't have been there. They should have known better. They shouldn't have done this or that. All of that is incredibly cruel to the person suffering. If we hold to the idea that individual bad situations are always directly caused by their bad actions or thoughts, it's incredibly cruel. But back to John 9. Jesus rejects this whole premise and this presupposition of the disciples. He answers and he says, it was not this man. It was not his parents. Neither of them. Your supposition is completely wrong. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is asked a similar question. There were 18 people who were killed when a tower fell and killed them. And Jesus asks at that time, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, it's not because they were any worse than anybody else that the tower fell and killed them. It's not because this man sinned or his parents sinned that he was born blind, but it's because we live in a fallen, broken world. We should all repent. God didn't create the world with sin and death and disease, but once humans turned away from God, everything stopped working properly. Everything is damaged now. Everything is broken. And so in this broad, general sense, humans are getting what we deserve. We all turned away from God, and so our world doesn't work the way that it was designed to. And so for that reason, yes, we should repent. But, and another pastor says this, specific suffering is often, maybe most of the time, not owing to any specific sin. The disciples didn't understand this distinction. The existence of sin in the world is the cause of suffering in the world, but specific sins in the world are usually not the cause of specific sufferings in the world. That's important to remember. Get rid of this idea of self-pity or anger. You don't get angry at life and at God. We know that we're in the world that we deserve. And at the same time, we don't beat ourselves up and say, I must have done something terrible to deserve this or that. Jesus doesn't necessarily give all the concrete causes for trouble or this man's blindness, but what he does give is an answer to its purpose. Notice he says this, that the works of God might be displayed in him. God is going to work through this situation, whatever it is, and his glory will be displayed in all of it. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. Secondly, notice this idea of blindness. You see, it's not really the blind man that has the problem. The real greater problem is with the Pharisees. These people who actually physically see, who think they understand everything, they're the ones with the problem because they don't realize they have the problem. They're blinded and they don't know it. The more they insist that they know, and look how many times that appears here, the more hardened and blinded they become. You see this in each of their conversations. They're going further and further down this path of blindness. Till it gets to the point where at the end of the passage in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near Jesus heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I remember a long time ago, somewhere 35, maybe almost 40 years ago, I got my first pair of glasses. And I remember that day when I was riding home from the eye doctors with those new glasses. I was amazed. I was looking around at everything, and I didn't know you were supposed to be able to see like this. I thought everybody was blurry like what I was seeing. And I don't know if that was the way my eyes were when I was born or if gradually it happened over those years of my childhood. But at that time, I never noticed, I never realized until I had those new glasses on. I was blinded to my own blindness. In more recent years, I found that whenever I was reading something, I'd have to bring it up closer to my face to see. And then taking my glasses off and bringing it even closer. And then I'd be out at a restaurant or something like that, and I'd have a really hard time if it was a little bit dark, reading things on a menu. And finally went for a checkup and realized that now I need bifocals. Not only can I not see things far away, I can't see things up close to read either. And in the past couple of months, I'm noticing it's time for another checkup because I'm still struggling with my vision a little bit more. But it's not just physical sight, is it? It's perception. We talk about this all the time and relate physical sight to this idea of perception. I see. No, I realize now. It's not that any facts have changed, but it's really come home to reality to me, this or that. It's not just physical sight. And so just like we see throughout John's gospel, that we have a thirst for water, and Jesus is the living water, just as we have this hunger, this need for bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, so we are also blind and we're in darkness and we need the light of the world. These physical items also have a deeper spiritual meaning. There's a spiritual blindness that we don't see, we don't understand, and it's continually made worse when we think or act like we do know everything. like the Pharisees were doing, just like we do all the time. Just like me driving around Orlando at night in the rain with my lights off. I can't see. And if I continue in that for a long period of time, pretty soon I'm going to be dead. Stinking dead. As Lazarus was a couple of chapters later. I need to be brought to life. And so the Pharisees have a spiritual blindness. All of us have a spiritual blindness to two things, mainly. The reality of sin, and also the reality of grace. Notice that they're fixated on this idea of sin. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know, the man said. One thing I do know, I was blind, I now see. And so the Pharisees go on in this conversation with them. They're talking about Moses and this man. We don't know where he came from. And the man says, and you see, he's getting almost snarky in his responses. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And the Pharisees get really upset at this point. You were born in utter sin. How could you teach us? And so they cast him out. They're blinded to the reality of their own sin. So much so that they can't see that the only person who's never sinned is before them right now. And it stands in stark contrast to this man who was born blind. You see, in their pride and their arrogance, they're continually saying, we know. And this man who is born blind starts out saying, I don't know, but this one thing I do know is Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see our own sin, our own pride, our own arrogance, even the good things that I have done. I'm trying to keep the Sabbath, these leaders are saying, and by establishing our own rules on top of it. But I've done that for selfish motives, and in doing so, I'm missing the whole bigger point of Sabbath, that it's for the blessing of man. It's for healing. And here the perfect man comes and heals a man who's blind, and they don't understand. They miss it all. They're blinded. Finally, the last thing I want to point out this morning is this idea of healing. And notice how the passage starts. Very first verse. Jesus saw the man born blind. Jesus saw him. It's Jesus who initiates this whole thing. It's his gaze, it's his attention that gets the disciples' attention, that begins the conversation. And then in verse 6, notice, Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud with saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus heals this man. He takes ordinary physical things in this world and uses those ordinary physical things to heal this man. And then see the progression in the blind man that's going the completely opposite direction as the Pharisees. He begins with this idea of, I don't know, but he ends with, I know this man is Jesus. In the conversation with the Pharisees, verse 25, the man answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. You see, all of us, whether or not we have all the answers for everything, we all can have that one simple testimony. I don't know everything, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but I now see. Look down to verse 38. This is incredible here. The man says to Jesus, Lord, I believe. And so at that point, you see there's a marked difference in him. He now goes from saying, I don't know, to Lord, I believe, I trust in you. But the amazing thing is what John records after that as well. And he worshiped him. This Jewish man bows down and worships another man, the man Jesus. He recognizes that there's something different about Jesus. And what this shows us is that worshiping the wrong thing is the ultimate cause of all of our blindness. And worshiping the right thing, Jesus, the light of the world, is the only way to healing. So I come back to that question I started with. What are we living for, and how's that working out for us? If we live for anything else, we're going to be blinded. We're going to live in darkness, and it's only going to increase and get worse. But if we're living for Him, that's the only thing that's going to satisfy us, that gives us sight and perspective and light, looking through the lens of the gospel, a gaze that's fixed on grace. So how does that happen? Look to the cross. Darkness came down upon the earth. Physical darkness and spiritual darkness. Interesting, every one of the gospel accounts that we have, all four of them, include that this darkness covered the whole land from noon until 3 p.m., if we're going by our time. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The language of the covenant, Jesus was entering darkness, the curse, the judgment. He was losing the light of the Father's love and face, all so that we could see and live and have light. Jesus was undergoing our judgment day so that we would never have to be forsaken by God. He went to the cross, fell into complete darkness for which we were headed. He died the death that we deserve so that we can be saved, so that we can have life and light in the presence of God. And so as Jimmy Cliff sings, we can join him and say, I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. Lord, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, we worship you. There's a whole lot of blind people around us, stumbling around in the darkness, who need the light of Christ. There's a free mobile app called Be My Eyes. It's got one goal: to make the world more accessible for blind and low vision people, a wonderful thing. And this app connects blind and low vision individuals with sighted volunteers and companies from all over the world through live video calls and Zoom in order to be some assistance to them. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful gift. And you know, that's a great picture for us as a church. That's what we're to be to those people around us. Or, like that guy frantically signaling me on the road in Orlando, turn on your lights. It's not me, I don't have the solution, but look to Christ, the light of the world. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, everything in the gospel reveals the depth of your compassion for sinful, broken people like me. And this season of Lent reminds us that to be satisfied, to say I'm okay without need of help, I have to close my eyes and shut my ears to the bad news of sin that confronts me every day. I'd still be blind to what alone brings peace if you hadn't opened my eyes to see my need and your provision. The gospel would still remain hidden from my eyes unless you had given me sight to behold you, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I have no claim to salvation, no boast, no hope, no assurance of sins forgiven and righteousness received, apart from the sovereign grace of Christ Jesus. Lord, until you return, keep healing the eyes of my heart, of all spiritual myopia, astigmatism, anything that keeps me from seeing the magnificence of your glory and the full measure of your beauty, glory, and grace. For the better that we see you, the better we'll see every other person and situation and challenge before us. Help us to show this light to a world that's dark. In the kind and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.